Good morning, family. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your great love for us in your creation and in your recreating us by faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you for your great, great love for us that you have shown us in Christ, O Lord God, that though being guiltless, he took our guilt upon him and died in our place, Lord. We thank you, we praise you. We thank you for the love that you have within the Godhead, within the Trinity, Lord. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And as we see that this morning in your word, I do pray that you would teach us to love, Father, you and our neighbors. Be with us now this morning by your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please turn with me to John chapter 13. John 13, this morning we will look at verses 31 to 38. We'll finish out John chapter 13. This is really a turning point in the gospel. This is really where Jesus starts to say goodbye. It's often called his farewell discourse. It's quite lengthy. We'll go on for a number of chapters here where he's talking with his disciples, knowing that he's going to the cross, that he's going to leave them. Some of the most beautiful words that Jesus speaks are in these passages, in these chapters. Some of the most powerful words that he has for us and instructions for us as he is about to leave. He starts to speak more plainly now. He's not veiling his words in the same way because, as he declared at the beginning of chapter 13, the time has come. The time is upon us. The hour has come for him to be glorified, which he'll touch on again in this morning's passage. John chapter 13, beginning in verse 31. Now when he, Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and in him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I say also to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." This is God's word. Continuing on from the beginning of chapter 13, the hour has come for Jesus to go to the cross now. The culmination of his mission here on earth is coming to pass, and it's horrible, absolutely dreadful. But in this time now, and in Jesus Christ, not only the cross, but also his entire life, through him, God is glorified, verses 31 and 32. We see that Judas now leaves, and it's this turning point here. And Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Now, it's hard to tell from our English here, but the tense is past. It's looking back at Jesus' life. It's not only saying what's coming, though it is that also. It's the obedience that Jesus has had. Jesus has glorified the Father. How? By obeying him, by following his commands, by living the sin-free life. But God is glorified when Jesus obeys him, when Jesus follows him. He is also glorified as Jesus goes to the cross. That's a strange thing. The most horrific event in the history of creation, in the history of the world, brings glory to God the Father, brings glory to God the Son, brings glory to God the Holy Spirit. He goes to the cross, and the majesty, the power, the love that God has for us is shouted, proclaimed through all creation, through all the universe, as Jesus goes to the cross. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they are glorified. It has happened in the past in the obedience, and now is happening as the cross comes into focus. The next message Jesus proclaims is what he's been proclaiming, but now it is imminent. He says that he's going. Jesus is going. He's physically leaving. Verses 33, and again he comes back when he's talking to Peter in verse 36 there. He has this very beautiful name for his disciples. It says, little children. It's meant to be a very tender, a very loving way that he's speaking to them. Right? He's not rebuking them. He's not belittling them. It's very affectionate. Throughout this whole discourse, we see, I think, a lot of great affection that Jesus has for his followers, those who follow him. He said, I'm only with you a little while. You're going to look for me, and then I'm going to be gone. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Verse 36, Peter says, where are you going, Lord? I'm going to follow you. Jesus says, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. Now that's a lot in there, I think, what Jesus is saying. As often the case, it's not just one simple meaning that Jesus is giving here. When he says, where I'm going, you cannot go with me, I believe he is referring to the cross. That is his task, that is his role, to go to the cross. It's not Peter's role, it's not our role. We follow after Jesus, but we do not offer ourselves as the atonement for the sins of the world. Only Jesus can do that. It's also saying, I think, that he's going to the Father. He is going to return to the Father, and that we'll look for him, his disciples here, and they won't physically see him because he won't physically be there, and they yet cannot join Jesus in heaven with the Father. That's not time yet, but he says, you will follow me afterwards in verse 36. You will come. Well, even this, I think, has this dual understanding of it. I think what Jesus is saying here is, yes, you will follow me afterwards. You will come to heaven with me afterwards, right? We'll see this in John 14. I go to prepare a place for you so that I can come back and take you to be with me. Referring to heaven, to the kingdom of God for all eternity. So you will follow after me. Yes, you will come to heaven, to my kingdom, my eternal kingdom later. But we also see that just as Jesus is referring to where he's going as both to the Father, but also to the cross, I think he's saying to Peter, you'll follow after me. Yes, you'll come with me to the Father, to my kingdom, but also you'll follow me in death. You know from church history, not from the scriptures, that Peter was martyred for his faith. And I think the call here, the words for us here are, what will it mean? What are we doing following Christ? To what extent will we follow Christ? Will we follow him into death, to giving up of ourselves, giving up of our comfort, our time, our money, our dreams, our hopes, our focus, our careers? What will we do unto the Lord? Remember in seminary, I used to hear, it was always kind of done tongue-in-cheek, that you'd have a students who would say, "Lord, I'll follow you anywhere except," and then you'd fill in a country name there, "I'm not going to wherever, Istanbul, I'm not going to go to Canada, it's cold there," or something, there'd always be like one place you're like, "Anywhere but," and it was kind of a bit of a joke. But really, probably not a good one, probably not a good joke. That to say to the Lord, "Look, I'll offer you everything I have, except this is not yours. I will not sacrifice this for you. I will not give this to you." Now, the thing that I've in my limited, probably, experience, whenever God sent someone, just in the missionary sense, just for one aspect of following God's call, one small, narrow aspect, that the missionaries were never like, "Oh, I do not want to go to this country. I can't believe God's sending me here. I don't want to go. I don't want," there really wasn't a Jonah, going to Nineveh situation. That as God called someone, quickened their hearts and filled their hearts with love for the people they were going to minister to and serve to. So it's not that, I just don't think we should be fearful that God's going to, pummel us and intentionally call us to something that we hate. But I do think that we really not only need to be willing, but actively seek to be giving up of ourselves as unto the Lord, even if it does mean death, which I know is so far from our experience, and that's a blessing. The idea that we would be in danger of death. What are the things in our lives that are too hard for us to give up? Well, probably for most of us, it has things to do with comfort, things to do with pride. We don't like to be taken advantage of. We don't like to give up our comforts, our materialistic things. Jesus goes to the cross. He gives up his life. And we are to follow him. Next, Jesus then gives us a command in verses 34 and 35. Some of the most beautiful verses, I think, in all of Scripture here. "A new commandment I give to you." Now, first, pause there. What he's going to say is not new. It's written in the Old Testament. It's expected. It's implicit, explicit, the commandment. There's nothing, quote unquote, new about it. So why does he use the word new? Well, he's infusing it now with the cross. He's infusing it now with the new covenant. Covenant is a way that God relates, interacts with his people, right? In the old covenant, we had under the law, which was pointing always to the new covenant, which is the covenant of grace, that God interacts with us through his grace and his mercy and his love because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for all who come to him by faith. And so now this is a new commandment under the new covenant. "A new commandment I give to you," and here it is, "that you love one another." How? In what way? Well, "just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." I think this is worth a lifetime. If you only had, you know, like one verse to reflect on for the rest of your life, this might be a good one to choose. I know that's a silly thing to say, but we have the whole scriptures. Thank you, God. Love one another. This is Jesus' command to us. Remember, in the beginning of our passage, Jesus says that he has glorified the Father, and he is being glorified. How? By obeying God, by doing God's commandments. So we are called now, are commanded by our King to bring glory to God by obeying the commandment. And here's the commandment, that we love one another. What in the world does that mean? Well, he says here that we're to love as Jesus loved us. That's the way we are to love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Well, the most recent example that Jesus gives of this happens right in the beginning of this chapter. He washed his disciples' feet. It was an act of love, of showing that Jesus wasn't too high up on the food chain. He wasn't too big to get down and do the work that not even a servant would do. Lower than that. That he wouldn't say, oh, I'm too big to do this. So that's one way we know that we love one another humbly, serving of ourselves in ways that it's not important that we come off looking awesome, looking superior, looking strong and put together. There's a humility. Loving one another also, I believe, based on Jesus' life here, is speaking the truth to one another. But let us never forget Ephesians 4:15. We speak the truth, how? In love. We can speak truth in ways that are very cruel and very mean. But to speak the truth in love, well, it can be very difficult to figure out and to really walk with those two. It's not a seesaw. It's not like a scale where you're trying to get. No, it's 100% both. 100% love, 100% truth. We love one another by sharing the word of God with one another, as Jesus did. We love one another by watching and looking for needs that we can meet. As Jesus would go about and he'd see someone who needed healing. He saw needs and sent his disciples to meet needs that people have. Right? The Good Samaritan, he holds that up as what it means to love our neighbors. What was it about the Good Samaritan? He saw someone in need and realized, hey, I can meet that need. I got that. I can do that. And he didn't have to stop and pray about it because, well, here's someone who has a need and I've been brought into their presence. I've been brought in contact with them. This is God leading me. I want to help and I can, so I will. There needs to be an other-focusedness that we have, which is hard. It's just hard. We're all very much focused on ourselves in varying ways and in varying degrees. But to cultivate that in one another and in ourselves, to love others, to focus on others humbly, sacrificially. And then there's one other aspect of love that I find is so important. When we love one another, many of you have probably heard of a book, The Five Love Languages, right? Obviously, it's not like you take a blood test to see what your love language is or anything like that. But the premise is that people, generally so, he's trying to put them into concrete category, so he probably pushes the descriptors a little too far, but Gary Chapman says that you know, every person has a primary love language, the way they speak love and the way they receive love. Okay, it could be quality time together, words of affirmation, physical touch, gifts, right? There's just some different ways, gift giving, that we can speak and communicate love. And you find that oftentimes, you know, the adage opposites attract. So in marriage, a lot of times you find that couples have very different love languages. And so that's something that we look at a lot when we're doing premarital or marital counseling, looking at each other's kind of love languages and looking at the ways that we communicate. And, you know, there's a kind of a classic example in the book there where you have a couple in marriage counseling and the wife says, "Oh, my husband no longer loves me. He won't spend any time with me, never wants to sit with me, never asks me how I'm doing." And the husband says, "What are you talking about? I tell you I love you every day. I mowed the lawn, I changed the oil, I took care," you know. And they're both right. It's just that they have very different ways of communicating love to each other, the way that they understand love. He's trying to do acts of service. She wants quality time, okay? So for that husband to say, "Boy, I really love my wife and I really want to bless my wife. I'm going to go," and he's thinking about some act of service to do because that's the way he communicates. Now, how is the wife going to receive that? She might appreciate it and that's nice, but it's not going to come across as, "I love you," because it's not her language. To do that, the husband would have to say, "I want my wife to know how much I love her. What is her way of understanding and receiving love? Ah, quality time. I'm going to set aside the evening and we're just going to light some candles and we're just going to sit on the couch and we're just going to talk all night long." Whatever, you know. But that's not natural for him. I say all this to say one other aspect that I think is so important about when we want to love one another, that we need to love one another in ways that the other person receives love. And this takes great wisdom. It doesn't mean we always just do or serve someone in the way that they want to be served. Thus, this is where the wisdom comes in, right? But to think that we know what's best for someone, we must be very careful with that too. Because sometimes our acts of love, our intentions of loving someone can actually hurt if we're not thinking very actively before the Lord, asking for wisdom in how we love one another. The new command, love one another as Jesus has loved us. Now, verse 35 adds this one other part. I won't spend a lot of time on this, but he says, "By this, by us loving each other, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." For many of us, evangelism is difficult. It's scary. Sharing the gospel with people, talking, you know, going up to people or in conversations and workplaces and family gatherings and friendship gatherings, okay? Here is evangelism. If we love one another truly, earnestly, humbly, proactively, Jesus says the world will know that we are followers of Jesus, that we are his disciples. I think we all, no matter where we are in life, everyone seems to agree that life is upside down right now. Everything is crazy. And I do believe that if we as Christians, I mean, look, we're not a large group here, right? But if we as believers and followers, obeyers of Jesus Christ, we truly love one another more and more every day, I think eventually the world will notice in the midst of all the craziness, hey, who are these people that continue to love despite all the differences, despite all the strife, despite everything being scary and weird and hard, and that we continue to love one another, that people will know that we are followers of Jesus Christ. Well, this passage closes then in verses 36 through 38 with the owning and disowning of our Lord Jesus Christ. Simon Peter says, I will follow you. I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus says to him, you won't. Not right away. You're going to disown me. You're going to say you don't even know who I am 3 times before the rooster crows. And so again, we come back to this beginning of this theme that's forming here is, are we owning or are we disowning Jesus by our lives? Are we holding back from Jesus a part of ourselves so that, in effect, what we're doing is he's saying we're disowning him. We are not associating with him. And I know none of us would say that we're outright rejecting Jesus, saying we don't even know who he is. That's what Peter thought also. What? I would never do that. And maybe we haven't said that outright. But are there ways in our lives that we are separating ourselves, distancing Jesus as we go about our lives? Whether, again, with friends or family or co-workers, or with our time, or with our heart's inclinations, with what enters into our minds through our eyes and our ears, are we holding Jesus away? Or are we saying, Lord, you all the way, no matter what? I just want to leave us with a question for this week. How, in what way will we love one another this week? How will we do that? Maybe something comes to mind right now. You're thinking there's something that I want to do to love other believers in our midst, around the world. Maybe nothing comes to mind yet, but that we would take an attitude of, Lord, every day, Lord, start off our day, how can I love your family today? How will we love one another this week? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. It wasn't just a feeling you have. It's not just a feeling you have towards us, Lord, though it is that. But it's an action also that you take. Lord, teach us to love this week, to love one another. Show us how. Help us, Lord, to be bringers and doers of your love, your forgiveness, your mercy, your grace to one another, Lord. That the world may see that we are your disciples and that you would receive glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.